pray as we get to communion with the next person in the Godhead here. I could use one of those myself, Mr. Bird. So, okay, let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of being here in Sunday school. Thank you that we can have your lavish grace through Christ and based on your love, Father, and that the Holy Spirit can produce that communion with us. And I pray that you'd bless this Sunday school time, that we would be strengthened with might in our inner man, and that we would know more of the riches of your grace and its depth and length and breadth and height, and of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I pray that you'd strengthen everyone here to understand the truth and to grasp it and put it in practice, and strengthen me as I teach. Thank you for the safety that you gave the people traveling back from the quiz meet. And we pray you bless the Sunday school hour and the service to follow for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And we'll read that there. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Could I get one of those too, Mr. Bird? It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Yeah, could I get one too? Yeah, thanks. All right. Thank you. Okay. Is the last week's one on another sheet too? This one right here? Okay. I'd like to also get that one side, if possible, of the one that I gave to you, Mr. Ika. If you have the one from last week, we're going to be on the one from last week first, and we might get to we'll probably get to the one you're getting as well right now. But if you have the one that says Communion with the Triune God, Part 2, Part 3. If you have the one that says Part 3, we're going to be on that for the first part there. And so that will be a blessing. Okay. In this verse here, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, what is it that is particularly ascribed to Christ here in this verse in terms of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Grace. Grace is especially ascribed to Christ. What was it that we saw was ascribed to the Father in this passage? Love. So the Father's love is the fountain of everything, and now we're going to be looking at the grace of Christ. And so that's going to be a blessing. And actually, to somebody who's close to the front, I actually gave my copy of the part three that I thought we were going to be getting so that it could be copied. And so I don't have one. Does somebody up here somewhere have a part three? I will give it back to you. Thank you. So she is sacrificing here temporarily. But that's good. The grace of Christ should lead us to sacrifice, right? All right. So here we see grace particularly ascribed to the Son. Now, this is also found in quite a few other passages as well. Grace being ascribed to Christ. Can anybody think of any other texts where grace is particularly ascribed to Christ, to the Son? I'll ask you one question if you're thinking about that. Does anybody remember what the text was for last Sunday morning's sermon that Pastor preached? Somebody has to remember what we preached last Sunday morning. Unless you have it down. So you have it. What was it? Okay, what was his text?
Oh, Revelation 22.
The last verse of the Bible. Okay, that was what was preached Sunday morning. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 20:20, the last verse of the Bible. That's one passage right there. Huh? Last verse of the Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there's one more instance right there where we see grace, especially ascribed to Christ. Look at, just as a representative example, 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18. Here another one of the epistles, and Paul ends his epistle stating, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And a lot of the epistles end with a description of grace to the Son. So grace, obviously, just like with love, the fact that there's an emphasis in Scripture on the Father as love doesn't mean the Son doesn't love us, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't love His people. But the fact there's an emphasis upon grace with Christ doesn't mean that the Father isn't somehow dissociated from grace, or the Holy Spirit is dissociated from grace. But there's an emphasis upon Christ in terms of grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Okay, well, let's look at that one. Let's see what that says there. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Is that the one from before? Okay, good. Thank you. I'll return that here. See, that wasn't too long. Well, now you have a bonus. You have two. It's like a high interest here. So, all right. So, grace there, again, with Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This one's right on the handout, so that one's going to be not that hard to find. John chapter 1. So here in the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1, 1 through 18, we see a particular ascription of grace to Christ. Look at verse 14. And the Word, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here Jesus is full of grace and he's full of truth. Now look at verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus is full of grace to the very highest possible degree, and of his fullness he gives us grace for grace. He gives us greater degrees of grace. He gives us more and more grace to his saints. And so he's full of grace, and out of that fullness he gives us grace. And we receive of that fullness of grace which is in him, greater and greater grace. Now that's only something saved people have. I mean, God is gracious to unsaved people, but this is talking about his grace to save people. Okay, if you're not saved, then you need to receive the fullness of grace in Christ by believing on him and receiving salvation. So here, he's full of grace and he gives us grace. Now, this grace that he gives here, Jesus is certainly full of grace simply considered as the eternal Son of God. But particularly, this is talking about the grace, he being full of grace and giving us grace, is talking about him as mediator, as the God-man who's our go-between, between the Father and us. He, as the one who came and died for our sins, as our substitute, rose again from the dead, as the one who did the work of salvation, the one who became incarnate, as the God-man. In this way, he's particularly full of grace. So he purchased all the grace for us on the cross, and then we receive of that grace through him. So his death purchased all grace for us, and we receive of that fullness of grace and greater degrees of grace. So I think you could see that connection, hopefully, in verse 14 and 16 and 17. Does anybody have any questions about that before we go any further? Does that make sense? That he's full of grace and he gives us grace of that fullness of grace which is in him. The blanks. Distinct communion with the Son in grace. Yeah. And that's as far as we've gotten so far when we've looked at the top there. So that is the blanks. So no blank stares allowed. All right. Okay. Before we go any further in that sheet on grace, I also want us to just briefly look at some verses where we see specific emphasis upon fellowship with the Son in particular. Okay? We actually, back at the beginning of this study on the fellowship with the three persons of the Godhead, we saw a bunch of verses where we had fellowship with, you know, any one of the three persons. Can anybody think of a verse where it's the Son in particular is emphasized as the one who we have fellowship with, where he particularly calls us to commune with him? Okay, well, I'll give you one then. We mentioned this one before. Revelation 3:20 is a great verse about fellowship with the Son of God. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Here Jesus is speaking. Speaking to believers based on verse 19. Because he loves them and rebukes and chastens them. But backslidden believers, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's, as it were, outside the door of the church, and he's knocking there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So anyone in that church that wanted fellowship with the Lord and opened, he would be able to do that. Jesus would come in to have fellowship with him and sup with him. That's a clear fellowship metaphor here. To come in to him and sup with him. So Jesus wants to sup with, to have fellowship with his saints. And as we mentioned before, this verse has nothing to do with asking Jesus to come into your heart. Yes, Mr. Myers.
1 John 1:7, would that
also fit the question around? Sure, I think so. Let me take a look. 1 John 1. 1 John 1:3 actually, I think, does. So 1 John 1:3 is a good one. So look at 1 John 1:3. In verse 7, I think it's specifically our fellowship as believers with each other. Now, we have fellowship with each other as believers based on our fellowship with God. I mean, that's the root of it. So it's tied in. But in verse 7, where it says we have fellowship one with another, I think that's specifically our fellowship as believers. But verse 3 does. There it says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there, fellowship with both persons, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Good. That's another clear one, distinct fellowship with the Son. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there, the Father called us to fellowship, to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. So there again, clearly fellowship with the Son. Another text there. And if you take a look at Proverbs 9, 1 through 5, I think that the supping image in Revelation 3:20 is very possibly alluding to this sort of language, this sort of Old Testament language. We saw already that Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And so there's that sup metaphor, Revelation 3:20, sup with him. Here, God's eternal wisdom, calls us to sup. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewed out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and so on. So, very possibly Revelation 3:20 alluding to that. So there's a lot of texts where Jesus particularly calls us to fellowship with him. And what a blessing that is, that he actually wants us to fellowship with him. How many of you, if you have a job, that you can just walk into your boss's office and just strike up a conversation, whatever you want, you know? Just walk in there and, hey, boss, how you doing, man? Probably not. You might have a secretary to kind of protect him from people, you know? You can't even call him because the secretary answers the phone, right? Well, the King of Kings wants us to fellowship with him. What a blessing that is. So, we can have distinct fellowship with the Son in grace. This is an emphasis in Scripture. Now, we're going to divide the type of grace that we have with the Son into two groups. I'm not saying these two groups. Yes, Wally. The Lord's Supper is definitely a way we can fellowship with Christ. I mean, there's not some kind of mystical, magical thing that goes on Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is instituted by the Lord for us to remember him and have fellowship with him, definitely. I think the Lord's Supper is definitely a glorious way for us to have fellowship with Christ. And actually, since you brought that up, I think that we have a tendency to not take the Lord's Supper seriously enough. I was reading a book a while back about, you know, preparing for the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, during the course of the day, like the whole day, you should think about Christ and be evaluating yourself, making sure that you're not holding on to sin, and thinking about Christ's death and his shedding his blood and his broken body. And I think that's great. I think, I mean, there's no verse that says you have to specifically, you know, think the whole day, but I don't know if, you know, we just come to the service, oh yeah, day's the Lord's Supper, 5 minutes before, okay, well, let's start, you know, getting ready for that. That might not really be the best way to do it. So certainly the Lord's Supper is a glorious thing. It's instituted by the Lord. And the fact that it doesn't save you doesn't mean that it's not a very important and very wonderful ordinance of God that he wants us to remember the Lord Jesus by. Definitely. Anybody have anything else you want? Any other comments you want to make at this point? Sure. Baptisms are public identification with the Lord. That's very important. Definitely. Definitely. And baptism isn't repeated, obviously, like the Lord's Supper is. Okay. But baptism is definitely, it's a great way to identify with Christ. Identify with his death. Identify with saying, I'm going to be willing to suffer like he suffered if necessary. I'm risen to new life. I'm publicly washing away my sins outwardly. I'm identifying with Christ and his death and what actually washes my sins away. Yeah, definitely. Baptism is a wonderful thing for us to have fellowship with the Lord. Identify with him. We're going to divide it here. A is personal grace. We're going to be looking at personal grace and then purchased grace. Personal is, we're definitely not going to get beyond that today. But here we have fellowship or communion with Christ in personal grace. Personal grace. What I mean by personal grace here is the grace of Christ is our mediator, as the one who's full of grace to give us that grace, like we saw in John 1. Jesus is full of grace, and he gives us grace for grace. And that's particularly what we're talking about. We're not talking about him specifically as God independent of his redemptive work. As the eternal Son, of course, he's, you know, gracious in that way as well. We're not talking about him specifically in his human nature sort of somehow independently considered. But we're talking about him as the grace-filled mediator, the one who is God and man and who came into the world to redeem us. That particular role of his. So let's take a look at Psalm 45. Well, before you look at Psalm 45, look at Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. This quotes Psalm 45, so it proves to us that Psalm 45 is about the Son, okay? So Hebrews 1, 8 through 10 quotes Psalm 45, and then we're going to go back to Psalm 45. I'll actually start reading in verse 6. Contrasting Christ with all the angels, showing Jesus is not an angel. He's not Michael the Archangel, like the JWs and the SDAs, Seventh-day Adventists say. He's actually the eternal God who created the angels. All the angels are worshiping him. So verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, this is the Father who did that, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the Father says, all of the angels worship Jesus. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are great. That's amazing. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and so on. So here in verse 8, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son is the eternal God, while verse 9 still distinguishes him from the Father, God thy God. So Jesus is God, he's different from the Father, and this is quoting Psalm 45. So let's take a look at Psalm 45. Probably written by David, doesn't specifically say here. Can somebody tell me where Hebrews 1 is quoting from in Psalm 45? Which verses? Good, verse 6 and 7. You can see it right there. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so it's quoting verse 6 and 7. And so this is about Jesus. Paul tells us in Hebrews, very clear. This psalm, is there any way this psalm... You know, sometimes in the Psalms, it's about Jesus, but it's also about David or like some other human person, okay? And it's like him, but ultimately about Christ. Is this psalm about David or some other human king ultimately about Christ, or is it just about Christ? Is it strictly messianic? I think verses 6 and 7 kind of give you the answer, the ones Hebrews quoted. What's the king who's mentioned in this psalm called? The guy who's on the throne here. Who is he in verse 6? He's God. So can you call any person in the Davidic line other than Jesus God? No. Okay. Sorry. Solomon wasn't God. No. Nobody in the Davidic line was God. So this is a strictly messianic psalm based on the fact that he's called God. Just like in Psalm 2 where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You're not blessed if you put your trust in anyone other than the Messiah. And all the nations aren't called to put their trust in, you know, King Rehoboam, okay? They're called to put their trust in the Messiah. So strictly messianic psalm. So David here is thinking about the Messiah. And he's looking forward to the Messiah. And he has this wedding image here. Let's start reading in verse 1. I'll read the title too. God did put the titles in the Bible. And the titles are part of Scripture to the Psalms, even though they're in smaller print. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, that's some instrument probably, for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. And it keeps on going there. So here we have this description of the Messiah as full of personal grace. grace that is in his person. So what are some things we can see about the Messiah here in verses 1 through 8? What are some characteristics of his person that make him beautiful, that make him glorious, that make him sweet to the saints? Yes? Sure, he's full of truth. He's full of meekness. Sure, that's what a blessing that is. He's riding forth because of truth. So he has those characteristics. He loves truth and meekness and righteousness. And he delivers his people because of that. He cares about them, and so he delivers them. What a blessing that is, that he delivers his people. And that riding upon the horse image, I mean, is there anything that makes you think of the Messiah riding forth on a horse and destroying his enemies and delivering his people for the sake of truth and meekness and righteousness? Yeah, Revelation 19. Yeah, it makes you think of that. When he comes in and establishes a messianic kingdom, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and here's his wedding image. What does verse 2 tell us about the Lord Jesus? He's fair. He's beautiful. What else does it tell us about him? Full of grace. Grace is in his lips. He has his words are full of grace. And certainly his speech on earth was. Scripture is the revelation of him. Scripture is his word. We see his grace in Scripture. He reveals this grace to us there. So now this fairness, he's certainly now when Christ was on the earth, did he immediately stand out in a crowd so that everybody was like, that's him? No, he didn't. That's why Judas had to kiss him when they betrayed him, because they needed to make sure they knew who he was. He looked like a normal Jew. Okay. Now, his body wouldn't have, you know, felt all the effects of sin because he was sinless. So I'm sure that he was, you know, physically strong and stuff like that, because there's no sin breaking his body down. Even though he still slept and so on, because that is an effect of sin. It's just physical nature, and he had a true human nature. So this fairness that's in the Lord Jesus isn't necessarily as much just his physical body. It's not, we don't see the fairness of Christ by, we certainly don't see the fairness of Christ by looking at some picture made by Michelangelo, okay, and say, well, wow, look at that picture, and I'm going to have all my affections for Christ stirred up by this picture of a Norwegian guy who had long hair, and that's going to stir my affections up for the Lord. That's not really what we're talking about here at all. Apart from the fact he wasn't Norwegian, he didn't have long hair. You know? So really, I don't think that we should... I'm not really into pictures of Christ, period, because we should behold his beauty spiritually. But he has a spiritual beauty to him because of him being that grace-filled mediator. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. He's full of all these glorious attributes. If you want to see what he looks like, biblically, in terms of fairness, in Revelation 1, you know, the eyes of flame of fire, so you fall down and his feet is dead. Hey, have any of you felt like falling down and your feet is dead from seeing a picture of Jesus? No? Yeah, neither have I. Yeah, doesn't really make you do that. So Jesus is full of grace and truth. He has this incredible fairness and beauty in his person. What David, you can see in verse 1, delighted to talk about this. He found the topic of the fairness of Christ a very sweet thing to discuss. This was precious to him, the beauty and the sweetness and the grace that is in Christ and all his attributes, him being God, him delivering his people and riding forth in majesty, the grace in his lips. And it should be that way for us too. We should delight to talk about the Lord Jesus. This should fill us with joy that this is this description of him, and we should want to talk about that. So we can see here that Jesus is full of personal grace. Grace in his person. What are some specific ways further on in this handout here, looking at the 1A was personal grace. And then Roman numeral 1 is going to be his fitness to save. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Jesus is in every way perfect to give us grace and meet all spiritual needs we have. He's perfect in every way to do that. That's part of him being full of grace, that he's perfect in every way to absolutely redeem us, deliver us, give us all we could possibly need. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, so Jesus is both God and man, and he mediates between God and man. Because he's true God, he can perfectly represent us to the Father. He can fully know the Father. He's omniscient just like the Father. He can reveal the Father to us because he knows him perfectly, because he's fully God. He can fully and perfectly atone for our sins. Because he's truly God, he can pay that infinite penalty. Because he's truly God, he can in every way reveal the Father to us, because he knows the Father and can show him to us. He is the express image of the Father. So because he's God, he can be the perfect mediator to us and God. Because he's man, he can perfectly represent us too. He can in every way be the perfect second Adam that we need. He can redeem every part of us. He can redeem us fully because he identifies with us completely. So he has a fullness to save because he's truly God and truly man. And in that way, he's perfect as mediator. So we can see his fitness to save. And that's one aspect of how he's full of grace and gives us grace. Yes, Wally.
Mm-hmm. He was so beaten and so disfigured that nobody desired him. I think a lot of times when we see the pictures of all that, and we don't even see this, but when we look in Isaiah, we see how terribly beaten he was here. And that the sinless God had to bear the sins for us here. Mm-hmm. And it was here. It pleased the Father to bruise it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It was the Father here that said, this is going to happen to my son to bear
sure.
all man's sin.
Yeah, I think we'd be better off actually not even having pictures of Christ. I mean, because they're always going to misrepresent him.
Right.
But you're right about, and actually Isaiah 53 in context is actually repentant Israel, like when they're getting saved at the beginning of the millennium, it's their actually confession about our sins. We didn't esteem Jesus. We saw him as nothing, when actually he's your servant who's bearing our sins. And so yeah, he and that's actually an amazing thing, that this one who is so perfect and fit to save us would suffer in that way. So absolutely, that's an amazing thing. So we can see he's fit to save because he's God and man. That's blank one. And then blank two, I'm going to say, is his fullness to save. At least those two are alliterated, though number three isn't. But at least I can alliterate a little bit. So his fullness to save. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. So he's fit to be our mediator because he's God and man in one person. That makes him equipped. That makes him able to do it. He can do what the Pope can't do. He can do what you can't do. He is the only one who can be that perfect mediator. All right? Because he's true God and true man in one undivided person. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So here it says that Christ can save us part way, but then we do the rest of it. No? No, uttermost, huh? Yeah. So he's able to save, he has a fullness to save, he's able to save us to the uttermost extent, to the very farthest degree he is able to save us. He's able to completely put away our sin. He's able to keep us eternally secure. He's able to transform us by his grace. He's able to take us to heaven and keep us with him forever. He has the perfect fullness of grace in himself to save us to the uttermost extent, to the very furthest extent possible. When somebody doesn't trust in Christ alone for salvation, what he's really doing is it's really a blasphemous thing. It's rejecting Christ. It's saying he isn't able to save to the uttermost. That's a bad thing to say. This grace-filled mediator is full of grace and truth, who's God and man, who says that he can save to the uttermost. He really can't save to the uttermost. He can do part of it, and then my whatever is the other part. That's not a good thing to say. That does not please God at all. So he's able to save to the uttermost here. And so he has fullness to save. Look at Colossians 1:19. I think that's part of the point of Colossians 1:19 as well. Here we actually have the word fullness. Colossians 1:19, we'll read 19 and 20. Actually, I'll start in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable under approval in his sight. And so it keeps going there. By the way, actually in verse 23, the if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, the if is actually, there's more than one type of Greek if. This is an if that actually assumes the reality of the condition. So it's if and this is going to happen. If and you will continue. It's first class conditional for that. That's the type of, it's saying that if and this is going to. Now, in verse 19, where it says it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell, I don't think it's as much talking about how Jesus has the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily, in terms of him just being truly God, because he is that, of course. But that wasn't something that like he took at a point in time or something where the Father kind of made him that or something. He always was, always will be, always has been the fullness of God. Had the fullness of the Godhead because he's true God. I think this is talking about his fullness to save, his redemptive fullness. And you can see in verse 20, the immediate context talks about him making peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 18 talks about how he was exalted to the high position of firstborn and having this position of preeminence, ruling over the assembly of baptized believers, the church. And so we can see that I think the fullness here is talking about that fullness of grace that's in him. He's full of grace and truth, like John 1:16 says, and he's able to save us. So he's fit to save. He's God and man. There's fullness of grace to save in him. He's able to save to the uttermost. All fullness dwells in him. And we saw in John 1 already that of his fullness of all we received in grace for grace. So of that gracious fullness that he purchased for us on the cross, he gives us greater degrees of grace. So he has a fitness to save and a fullness to save. Any comments or thoughts upon that? Yes, Wally.
In the little book of Jude, in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to prevent you faultless before his presence with glory and exceeding joy.
Yeah, he's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's true. That's a blessing. Well, we're basically out of time. Number three is excellency to endear, and we're going to have to get to that one next time. And so keep the both handouts. We're going to finish this one, Lord willing, or at least we're going to get into this one. And we're also going to be using this other, both of them. So do please try to not lose the handouts. We're not going to get a new handout next week, though we might have extra copies. Excellency to endear. But we're going to explain that. But we saw fitness to save and fullness to save. It was one and two. How should this affect our lives? That Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into his lips. How should that affect us?
Well,
Sure, we have that available for everything. We have all fullness of grace that we need in Christ. Let our tongues be like David's and want to talk about that, the tongue of a ready writer. Let's be talking about the Lord Jesus. Let's be amazed at who He is. Let's trust Him for grace and strength to live for Him, to do His will. Let's rejoice in this amazing Savior who's truly full of grace and truth in every way. Grace to live for Him day by day. Grace to deliver us for all eternity. Every possible need that we could possibly have is met in the Lord Jesus. So let's honor Him and esteem Him as such. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus and how He's full of grace and full of truth. I pray that You would strengthen us to understand the grace that is in Christ and that fullness of grace that's there. And I pray that You would really, by His grace, because of His grace, quicken us to appreciate that more, to entrust ourselves to Him more, and to receive of His fullness more and more grace for grace. And I pray that as we continue through this, that You would work at this truth in our lives more and more. And we pray this for His sake. Amen.